You want to take your copy of God's Word that you have with you this morning, and we're going to be in Luke 21. If you think back over the past couple of years, there's been some pretty turbulent things that have happened, right? Think about like hurricanes, wildflowers, there's this thing called COVID that kind of went through the world. Anybody remember that? Right? There's all kinds of things, right? In the middle of all COVID stuff, they told us there are these hornets that were going to kill us all, right? Remember the murder hornets? Like, just what we need, more bad news, right? It seems like some days that everything feels a little bit apocalyptic right now. Like the end of the world is upon us, right? With all the sorts of crazy things that are happening, we have things that are evil being called good and things that are good being called evil. And there's probably been a few points in times over the past, say, 5 years or maybe in the last 18 minutes, I don't know, where you've said, how bad does it actually have to get before this all ends? Anybody thought about that question recently? How bad does it actually have to get before the end of the world is about to come? Well, we're joining back in Luke 21 today with more instructions that Jesus gives before he went to the cross as to how we should live in these final days. If you weren't here with us last week, I know we have a lot of visitors in town because of vacation and weddings and new faces looking for churches, and I'm glad that you're all here. Let me just recap briefly with you because we left off midsection last week, and we're going to pick up midsection this week as well. But Jesus was speaking to the scribes, and he gave a warning to people saying, watch out for people that have an outward form of righteousness. These people are dangerous to us. And from there, he looked up and saw a widow getting her last mite and donating it to the temple. And she also, and the Lord also saw this woman and chose to give her as an example to say, this woman, even though she doesn't have a lot, she's demonstrating the kind of heart that I really want in the people of God. That is, they are devoted to God from the heart rather just in outward trappings. The scribes were the ones that had all the outward appearances of righteousness but were dead in the heart. But this woman, she took with the very last mite that she had and donated it to God because she loved him. This is what Jesus was after in the followers of God, as he wants them to be devoted from the heart, even if it means sacrifice for their life. Now the people listening kind of, this it did one of these numbers. The message went right over the head because in talking about the temple and talking about this lady's sacrifice, they're like, oh, our temple, we love our temple. It has such beautiful decorations and people do such nice things to make our temple look so pretty. And Jesus looked at them all and said, it's all going to get flattened. And he wasn't talking about his body, as he did in another instance. He was saying that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be flattened and not one stone will be left on top of another. What Jesus was trying to point their attention toward was this: everything around us is temporary, and so we need to focus on the matters of the heart. That's where he was really at. And in teaching about the end, people asked the question about the Jerusalem and the temple being flattened. The people asked the question, okay, so how will we know when Jerusalem's about to be flattened? What are the signs? How are we to know that these things are about to come? And that's where we left off last week. The first thing that Jesus told them that you'll know the end is near is this, is when people are out trying to deceive other people. Specifically, a couple of areas. One, they're saying that they are a Messiah or they are a Messiah-like figure that's come to bring about the end of the world. Watch out for those kinds of people. Secondly, watch out for the kinds of people that say, the time has drawn near. We know when it is. Come after us. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't go after them. And where we left off specifically last week was this. He said, verse 9 of chapter 21, when you hear of wars and commotions, all the kinds of things that we hear about, it seems like, right? Don't be terrified. These things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. That's where we left off, right? We're going to hear about bad news. We're going to see bad things happening. We're going to be surrounded by bad things happening. And Jesus says these things have to come first. But remember, don't be deceived. It doesn't mean that the end is going to come immediately. You're going to see bad things. You're going to hear bad things. You're going to experience bad things. But these things must come to pass first. So we pick up today in verse 10, continuing in these instructions that he gave to them. How should we live and what should we be looking for as the end comes? Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to prisons. and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. If you want to take some notes here this morning, the first part of this text we're going to talk about is this. I just labeled it realistic expectations. Realistic expectations. You know, we need to have these. This is a great point of contention in marriages a lot of times, and it can be this way in churches too, where people have different expectations, and when their expectations aren't met, then there's a clash, right? And there comes a point in every marriage where you have to start having realistic expectations to each other. Instead of saying, you know, honey, I expect X, Y, Z because my mom did it that way, right? Or I expect this because, well, my dad always had it this way, right? You have to come to a point where you create a new home and you have realistic expectations. And if you don't deal with those expectations that are out there, then it can be a point of huge conflict, right? Now, this is another thing as we think about our lives that we need to take consideration. We need to have realistic expectations about the status of the world. Listen, the world is not going to get better and better. Towards the end, it's going to get worse and worse. And I'm sorry that that's a bummer. But we need to have realistic expectations in regards to these things. There continues to be an idea out there in the world that if the church would just get their act together and they would get their people out in the world and they would convert everybody, then everything would be right in the world again. Government would be perfect. We would get rid of poverty. We could get rid of racism. We could get rid of abuse and sexual perversion and all manner of other things. If we could just make a world built on Christian ideals, then everything would be great. I'm sorry, that just doesn't work. Should we pursue goodness in the community? Of course. Should we show love to other people? Yeah, of course. Should we live our faith in visible ways so people give glory to God in heaven? Yes. But we need to have realistic expectations about the trajectory of this world. Where is this world heading? It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until the end comes when the only person who can solve it is Christ himself. We need to have those kinds of expectations. People think that if we can create a Christian consensus, then somehow we'll be a catalyst for renewal that will spark this revival across the whole entire world. And God may choose to do that, but it will be a temporary thing. That sounds familiar. That idea sounds familiar. It should, because it's not the hearkening call of progressive Christianity. At least it didn't start with them. It's not the call of those that are in favor of social justice and things. Those ideas actually came from much further in our country's history, back before we were even officially a country, back to the days of the Puritans. I made mention of Jonathan Edwards last week. I'll make mention of him and his compatriots again this week. The colonists really thought that by coming to a new world, they could create a center of global renewal that would bring forth and usher in the kingdom of God. They really thought that. Read Roger Williams or Cotton Mather or Jonathan Edwards and read the stuff that they taught. They really believed that if they could come to this new world and set up a pure church, Puritans, that's where they came, to purify the church. They thought if they could create this perfect little bubble, that it would be the center of the whole entire world changing. They thought America was going to be a new Israel. They thought that it was through New England that the world was going to be blessed. Of course, there was a spark of revival. There was the freedom of religious liberty that many groups experienced for the first time. And there was this growing nationalism that they loved their colonies and they loved the New World. And this set this flame ablaze. And this idea just became like a bowling ball going down a hill at this point, where it just went forward so quickly that a lot of times it abandoned what the scriptures actually taught. Many of those ideas still permeate our nation here today, especially when you consider the amount of aid given to developing countries. Where do you think that came from? It's not from social justice people. It's from the American ideals before we were even officially a nation, where they thought we could take care of everyone in the world. We still try to do that sometimes. Here's the thing. There's only one Israel, though, in the world, and it's not in America. There's one Israel, and Jesus is going to come to the actual Israel in Jerusalem. He's going to rule from there. And the truth of the matter that we need to have in terms of realistic expectations is this, that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Why? Well, that's what Jesus just told us in what we're reading. This isn't gloom and doom and battling points of how you think the world's going to come in. Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen. Things are going to get worse. Wars and commotions. These things must come first. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Fearful sights here on the earth and fearful sights in the heavens. All of this stuff is the trajectory of the earth. Why? Well, Jesus said so. I'm sorry if you think that everything's just going to get better. It's not. The world will go to war with itself. There'll be all kinds of terrors day and night. There'll be all kinds of things like we cannot even imagine happening here on the earth. But before that, this is where I want us to focus here. Before that, something else will happen. This is what we should have our ears attuned to. Because part of what Jesus is talking about, and he's not so clear in laying out all the details here like he is in Matthew's gospel, where he says this is going to come first, and then this is going to come first, and this is going to come first, where Jesus is actually describing in verses 8 through 13 here some events that are going to happen prior to a tribulation period and some events that are going to happen during a tribulation period. There is a strong biblical case for a 7-year tribulation that will be for the purification of Israel. Ethnic Israel. This is in fulfillment of prophecy that God gave in the Old Testament. There's a strong case that Jesus will come back and gather the church to himself in the clouds before this period begins. Some of the things that are happening here are sort of bridging the gap between those two periods of events. But as the signs of the times draw near, things are going to get more severe. But if you notice here that this is going to be preceded by something that we should be paying attention to in verse 12. Before all of these things, before all the really cataclysmic signs as the things draw near to the end, before these things, what will they do to us? They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Prior to all these cataclysmic, earth-shattering, world-altering events that are going to take place, prior to that, and this is why we should be paying attention, especially if we believe that there's going to be a specific period where Jesus works with the nation of Israel for 7 years and a period of time there before he comes back and reigns. And if you believe that the church is going to be rescued before that 7-year period, especially if you believe in that, you should be listening to these words, because these things happen before all of that. That is, in the world in which we live. We should be expecting to be persecuted for the name of Christ. That's what we should be expecting. Jesus says so. Before all of these things, before all these signs and things that he talks about there in verse 10 and following there, he says that they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you and they will deliver us up to places of religious persecution, the synagogues, and to places of physical, civil persecution, the prisons that are described there. We're going to have to appear before kings. We're going to have to appear before rulers. These things are coming to people of the world. Again, is this what everybody wants to listen to and hear about on Sunday morning? No, I'm sorry. But we're just working verse by verse through what Jesus said, and this is what he says. We need to be prepared for the reality that persecution is upon us. You say, Pastor, that would never happen on our continent. You know that pastors have been arrested even within the last month in Canada just for wanting to do this, right? And churches have been barred, and fences have been put up. Thankfully, they've been removed, and those pastors have been released as of right now. But the persecution is a real thing. Think about our brothers and sisters across the world even now that die for the sake of the faith. People in India are having their Bibles ripped out of their houses and burned, and there's all manner of things happening in the Middle East towards people that are Christians. And the act of conversion for many people is an act to be abandoned by your whole entire family and have real potential physical harm. These things are a reality in our world. Some of you have even estimated now that church persecution by number is worse now than it's ever been in the whole entire world. You're like, Pastor, that seems so far off because we're in this little protected bubble here in America. And I thank God that we are for the time being. But we need to be reminded of the fact that this is going to be the pattern. This is going to be the trajectory of the earth because Jesus said so. Now, I would suggest that when we think about verses like this, that we are going to be delivered up, we're going to be persecuted and everything else, that while it may want to trigger within you gloom and despair, and you're like, what's the point of going on, and all these kinds of things, I would actually suggest to you, because of what Jesus says in verse 13, that our response should actually be optimism and excitement. Pastor, it's crazy. Listen why. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for what? For testimony. To witness. Think about this, right? The end of the world is coming. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. Prior to that, Christians are being persecuted and arrested. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Why? Because I'm giving you the perfect platform to share the gospel. There's a reason for these trials. There's a reason that the church faces persecution. There's a reason that we have to deal with the animosity of the world around us. And the reason is so that it gives us a free opportunity to witness. That's why. Our trials, our imprisonment, our suffering, our mistreatment are all gospel opportunities. They're all for the furtherance of the gospel. God could have just taken us to heaven at the moment of our new birth, and that would have been kind of nice, I admit. Right? No more struggling with sin, no more sorrows, right? No more of this trying to please God and our holiness of our lives and everything. But God left us here for a reason. And the reason is that he wants us to testify to the grace of God as it's been distributed in our lives and as it can be distributed to the lives of other people. Does God have the power to take us home to heaven? Yeah. Does God have the power to prevent us from ever being harmed by anyone? He does. But Jesus specifically says that the purpose of trials that we face, the purpose of persecutions that we face is so that we would have an occasion, an opportunity, a platform for sharing the gospel. God doesn't want to evacuate us yet because he wants us to speak the truth, the gospel to people. That's good news. That's why I say the reason that we should have excitement is because of this. Like, God hasn't removed us because there's a reason that we're here. God lets us go through trials and sufferings and persecutions and things so that we can look at other people and share the gospel with them. There's a reason for it. It's not meaningless. This came to fulfillment in the opening days of the church when Jerusalem actually was flattened. And you and I know this has continued now for nearly 2,000 years. It should be an expected part of living as a Christian in the world. You will never be accepted. If you love Christ, the world will be against you, but not because of you, but because of the one who you love. Jesus said that too. We should expect trials, but we should also not cower when they come. We should also not be afraid and try to run from them. What we should do is when we face trials and persecutions is say, okay, now it's my time to witness. My time to testify to the grace of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's time for me to declare the reason that I'm not completely freaked out, even though I am scared. That's why we have this. Paul wrote about this and experienced these things on many occasions. I just want to remind you just of a couple of things that he wrote because it helps guide our response. Because you're like, Pastor, did anybody actually do this in the real world? Did anybody actually look at their trials and persecution as an exciting thing, as an opportunity for witness? Yeah, people have done it. And you should too. One instance is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, when we could bear no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that you were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul told this young church, if you look at the chronology of the New Testament and when Paul was where and when he wrote, 1 Thessalonians would have been one of the very first books of the New Testament that was written in terms of timeline. Okay, and so from the very beginning of his missionary journey, Paul was telling people, listen, you need to be prepared for affliction. That's what he said. We kept telling you beforehand that affliction was coming, and now it has come. And so what did Paul do? He sent Timothy to encourage them and to make sure that nobody was moved by the affliction that they faced. He warned them about it. It actually came, and in the process of them going through it, he sent Timothy to help encourage them so they wouldn't lose hearts. They went through this. Paul wrote these words while sitting in prison in Philippians chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. For it's been granted for you, for the sake of Christ, that not only you should believe in him, should suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that I had, and now that I hear is still being had. Paul says here to them, listen, you've been granted by the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to be able to suffer for him. And he says to them, don't lose heart. And the reason he says that specifically to them is this. He says, because they are coming after you for your faith, it's a sign of two things. It's a sign, one, of the fact that they will be destroyed because they've come against Christ. But it's also a sign that you will be saved because you've been counted worthy to suffer. You're the real deal. That's why the suffering has come upon you. Now, one lengthier passage I want to read with you, and I want you to turn there with me, is in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've got a copy of scriptures, look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. And I really think, I've said it before, I really think that everyone here needs to take some serious consideration of the book of 1 Peter. I think there's not a more timely and relevant book for us to consider than 1 Peter. That's why I just got done going through it on our Wednesday night series. I'm telling you, if you've got questions about what's happening in the world and how you should respond to them, read 1 Peter. It's unreal how relevant the words of 1 Peter are. What happened in 1 Peter was there was a whole group of people that the government forced to leave their homes because of their race and their religion, and now they're homeless refugees traveling around the world. And Peter is writing to encourage them as Christians and as people of God, this is how you should live when you've been unjustly treated. And I want to just read a portion of this from you. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange when the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their parts he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And down to verse 19 he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Listen, nobody wants to suffer. There's an entire sector of our world right now in the medical community that is set aside just to prevent suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. And if you want to suffer, then you should probably get your head checked, right? Because nobody really is looking to inflict pain upon themselves and to inflict emotional agony upon themselves day after day after day after day, right? We try to avoid suffering at all costs. Nobody wants to see their loved one suffers either. But I tell you that you and I should be expecting to be out of favor with this world, and that suffering should be something that is a reality in the Christian life. Not because we want it, but because of realistic expectations. We should expect that we will not be welcome in the world at large. We should expect that we will suffer for doing what is right and doing what God requires of us. But that should not discourage you. Again, it should be a reason for optimism because it's a chance to speak the name of Christ and it's a chance to bring glory to his name. When we are tried for our commitment to Christ, the world thinks that they are winning. What's actually happening is they give us a real platform to declare the gospel of Christ to other people. If you're counted worthy of suffering, use that platform to demonstrate Christ not only in deed but also in life. I don't say these things lightly. I've thought about this a lot. You know, I'm not that old. I'm pretty young, actually. And I look at like, okay, I've given my life to the Lord to serve him in ministry now. It's been 14, almost 15 years in full-time ministry. But I look, say, if I serve the Lord for another 20 or 30 years, what's that going to look like for me? What's on the horizon for me? What's on the horizon for my family? So when I say these things to you, please understand that they come from like a heart of reality that like I know that I might have to stand up like our brothers in Canada have had to do. And who are the kinds of people that those that are antagonistic to the gospel going to go after first? It's usually the people in leadership. I feel the bullseye all the time, right? We need to be aware of this. And each and every one of us needs to have this resolve that even if we do face suffering, that we will not go through it in sinful ways, but we will go through it with joy, and we will go through it as an opportunity to declare the gospel whenever given the opportunity. We need to have these realistic expectations of the world. There is vitriol in our world right now against speaking the truth about who God is and what God stands for. If things go south, every single one of us may need to be ready to stand. I pray that God will give us the continued freedom here to do this and to meet openly and to proclaim the grace of God and to worship him freely and to minister to our community in ways that are unhindered. But if that changes, then we use the changed situation to be an opportunity for God's platform. That is to declare the gospel of grace. Now, what are we supposed to do with these kinds of joyful things on Sunday morning? Let's keep reading. Verse 14. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will be lost, and by your patience possess your souls. So let me give you some marching orders here for the end, second part of our text here, that come right from Christ. Some marching orders from the Lord Jesus. With these kinds of things on the horizon, with some realistic expectations, how should we live? What are we supposed to do? What are some of the things that Jesus asks us to do? The first thing he tells us to do here is in verse 14, he tells us, don't prepare your speech. Don't prepare your speech. Right? You know, every kid in the playground grows up, especially if they're into sports, they like run themselves through the scenario, right? They're the quarterback, it's fourth and long, and they got to throw the Hail Mary, right? They run through all the scenarios in their mind of, what's it going to look like, and how am I going to get away, and whew, right? Or you're like, you know, if you were my age growing up, you want to be like Mike Jordan, right? And you're like, you know, try to be like, okay, the buzzer's about to beat, how can I hit the fadeaway J to win, right? Like, you have these, you run through all these scenarios, right, of like how it's all going to unfold. Well, when it comes to preparing your speech, when you have to appear before kings and rulers, Jesus says don't, right? Don't run through all the scenarios. Don't have everything laid out here. These things should come from the heart in the moment that they happen. Jesus says specifically, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. In other words, don't get yourself, if you find yourself being arrested, you find yourself being persecuted, don't be like, pull out your cue cards and be like, oh, I've been ready for this my whole life. I am ready. Settle in your mind ahead of time that you're not going to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. And that's going to take some resolve. It's going to take some resolve when if you feel like, you know, you're being attacked by a certain political party and you're like, I have got 27 years of vitriol and I am going to let them loose at the moment. Don't do that. But it's going to take some self-control. Settle in your hearts beforehand not to meditate on what you will say beforehand. This is what we must be settled in our mind about. We should not have our speech prepared. Now, there's lots of practical reasons for this. You ever been in a conversation with somebody when you're actually asking them a legitimate question and you're trying to have a conversation with them and they're already settled in what they're going to say no matter what you say to them? Right? Where you say, I've got a question for you, and it doesn't matter what the question was, they're just going to unload whatever they wanted to say in the first place. And you're like, what was the point of us having a conversation? Because they had their speech prepared, right? How well does that usually go over? Not well. So he says here, there's a lot of practical reasons for this, but those aren't the reasons given. There's only one reason given, actually. The reason that we should not meditate beforehand on what we'll answer. Don't have your speech prepared, and the answer and the reason as to why shouldn't I do that, Pastor? I want to be prepared. The reason is this. I will give you a mouth and wisdoms which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This is what Jesus asks of his followers. If you're put in that place where you're before kings, you're before synagogues, you are arrested, you are on trial, this is what he wants them to do. He wants them to wait until the moment that they are put on trial and the Lord will help them in that moment. Why? Because God will give them what is perfect in that moment. You prepare your speech because you think you know how things are going to go. But it's based on your human wisdom. It's based on things that you don't possibly know. It's all your assumptions and everything. And Jesus says here, don't prepare your speech ahead of time. God will give you the perfect answer. And this answer will be so good, like he says here in the text, your adversaries will not be able to contradict it or resist it. He'll give you the exact perfect words in those moments. You may have a long list of reasons for your faith. You might have a list of crimes done against you. You may have a clever word picture that you feel like would be really, really helpful at the moment. Leave them all home. I believe Jesus here is presupposing something, though, that I think is important for us to think about now. I think Jesus is presupposing here that we are daily, actively meditating upon God's word. I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that you should just live your life for yourself however you want, and if you're ever put in a moment of trial, then all of a sudden God will just fill you up with things that never existed in your brain anywhere. Like he's just going to fill up a vacuum and then just spit it back out. I think this presupposes that you, day after day after day after day, are meditating with God's truth. You're day after day after day walking in him, and in the moments, then what God has put in you through his spirit will just come out. Don't expect that if you never open God's word and you never come to the Lord in prayer and you never darken the door of a church, that somehow you're going to turn into the Apostle Paul when you're put on the spot. You should devote yourself daily to the habits of prayer and Bible study and godly living. But don't go preparing your treatise for if you're ever put on trial. Because God will give you the results. God will put your adversaries to shame. God will give you the words to say in such a way and in such a manner that there will be no response, there'll be no rebuttal, there'll be no possible plans that could come against you. If you come with prepared speech, it might go south quickly. So what Jesus says here is settle in your mind ahead of time. Do not prepare. Let me give you the words to say in the moment when it comes. Second thing that he says here that we need to be prepared about is we need to be prepared for betrayal. This is a sobering word. You may be betrayed by the ones that are very close to you. It may be your closest friends. It may be your brother. It may be your sister. It may be your wife. It may be your relatives. The wounds of enemies are painful, I understand, because they hurt. But you can kind of disassociate with them a little bit because you're like, well, they hated me anyway. But when the wounds come from a friend or a family member or a spouse, they are crushing to our heart. And Jesus just says that you need to know up front that some of the trials that we face are going to come at the hands of the people that are closest to us. Parents, relatives, friends, they will turn on us because of our devotion to Christ. And in those moments of betrayal, you will have to think upon, again, the words of Christ that all of you should have considered when you began your walk of faith with him. If there's anything more precious than Jesus, then you cannot be my disciple. He said many different ways of saying it, but he said, unless you let the dead bury their dead, you must hate your father, your mother, yes, even your own life if you want to be my disciple. Was he saying you have to hate them? No, he's saying there can be nothing more precious in your heart than Jesus himself. To be the follower of Christ, you have to say there's nothing more precious on this earth than my Lord and Savior. And for some, this is put to test in a very tangible way. Because we will be betrayed by those that are closest to us, parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, as Jesus mentions here. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today still have to choose between Christ and their family. Ask any person who's a converted Muslim what they have to pick. They have to pick between their family and their heritage and their community and their income and Christ. They're put in that kind of position. And many are still choosing Christ because they see that Christ is better than everything else that this world has to offer. Many make the choice knowing that their love for Christ will cause them to be cut off from their entire family or persecuted immediately as soon as they find out about their conversion. This is a hard thing to consider, of course. But you know what? I want to remind you that even Jesus experienced this. Jesus' brothers didn't always believe. We got a book named James in the scriptures that was written by the half-brother of Christ. But early on in Jesus' ministry, and you can look in John's gospel about this, that they didn't believe Jesus at early on in his ministry. And so there was this threat against the life of Jesus, and his brothers said to Jesus, why don't you just go into Jerusalem and go do your preaching there? And their intent was, why don't you just go up and get yourself killed, because then we can be rid of you. Now, eventually, they did come to believe, but even his own brothers didn't believe and mocked him and told him that he should go to Jerusalem so he could be captured and killed. If that happens to us, we must have the same resolve that David had in Psalm 27 when he wrote these words, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You're going to have to do that. Father and mother may forsake you, but the Lord will take care of us. A third marching order that Jesus gives us here is to be prepared for suffering. Be prepared for suffering. He says here again after verse 16, when some will be betrayed, and then he says, and they will put some of you to death. And verse 17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In addition to betrayal, some will face death, and all will be hated. As the end draws near, there's no way that the followers of God will be loved and accepted by the world at large. There's going to be, as there is today, a general hatred towards believers, but not because of them, but because of their love for the Savior. This is to be expected. In John's Gospel, chapters 13 through most of 17 are a reflection of Jesus and his disciples on the night and the hours just before he was betrayed. And one of the most precious passages in there is John chapter 17, where he's praying for his disciples. He prays for himself, he prays for the task that's about before him, and he prays for his disciples. And there's a section of that prayer where Jesus says this for his followers. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has, or I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Jesus says this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, which would definitely be easier. But, he said, that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. Jesus could have prayed, Father, the moment a person gets saved, take them home to you. That's not what he prayed. He prayed that these people are not of the world, the world's going to hate them, but what I pray is not that you'd remove them, but that you would protect them from the evil one that are here and help them to know that they can be sanctified by the truth of God. And now, Father, I'm sending them out into the world, just like you sent me into it as well. There is this general contempt for Christians, and some will be harmed, some will be killed. This has happened many times in our world since the beginning of the church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read other testimonies and accounts of how Christians have been persecuted through the ages. Many people, of course, will not face the physical violence over their faith. Thankfully, to this point, I don't think most of us have had to deal with that. That's why sermons like these sometimes fall on deaf ears, and you're like, shouldn't you be preaching this in like the Middle East somewhere? But if it does come, and we shouldn't be surprised if it does, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. I would again remind you that your hardship for the sake of the gospel is not grounds for anger or worry or hatred or retaliation. Jesus is our example in this. And Peter also taught that church that was scattered abroad. He taught them with these words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and following. He said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's better, for if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We need to take these words to heart. The last instruction he gives here is be patient. Be patient. Which may be the hardest thing of all of this, right? Right? I could talk all about the suffering and you're like, Pastor, that's not fun. But now you're asking me to be patient? Come on. These are Jesus' final instructions. Not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. This final admonition this morning is this, be patient. Though we may suffer, though we are hated, though we may die, know this, not one hair on your head will be lost. Now, that might strike you as odd. It did the first time I read it, right? If I'm not going to die, then how is it that my hairs on my head will be preserved? Now, that's not a great miracle for me. For some of you, it is a good miracle, right? But what Jesus saying here is not saying that you won't face any physical harm or that someone won't pull your hair out or anything. What he's saying here is that even if you suffer for the Lord, know this, that your soul, your person, who you are, not be lost. What he's saying here is that even if you go through all of this persecution, suffering, if you die for my name, that your person, your soul shall be intact. Not a hair in your head will be lost. What he's saying here is your personhood will be established, that your soul and your body will not be lost, but you will be saved. That's what he's getting at. And this, I tell you, It's the greatest reason that you and I should be patient. It's because no matter what happens, if we put our faith in Christ, trust in Christ, we know that our souls will be saved. This is the greatest reason for patience, right? The grounds for our patience is this fact that pain is temporary. And even if I do die, the outcome is sure. My soul will be saved. Here's the thing. When you're confident of the outcome of a situation, you can be patient. It's when you don't know the outcome is when fear and anxiety and panic and all of the like begin. Right? I kind of will associate this with a really silly event, especially in comparison to the weight of everything that's being said here. But I went to college in Pennsylvania, and so there was a lot of guys there from Massachusetts and Connecticut. And I was there in a dorm with a bunch of guys from Massachusetts and Connecticut when the Red Sox won their first World Series in 86 years. And it was kind of it was like, you know, if you're like a people watcher, it was a really interesting experience because here it's the ninth inning, and the Red Sox are winning, and it was basically a shoe, and they're going to win. And there's all of these guys from Massachusetts, Connecticut, like cowering, like hiding through our dorm. Like the one guy wouldn't even watch it. He's like, they're going to lose, they're going to lose, they're going to lose, right? They had been so conditioned to all of the Red Sox failures through the years, right? Bill Buckner, sorry if any Red Sox fans. But these guys, they were just like, they're going to lose, they're going to lose, they're going to lose, because they were so unsure of what was to come. The rest of us just kind of laughed at them. But because they didn't know the outcome, even though it was very obvious in terms of baseball games, these guys were freaked out. They were panicked. The one guy didn't even believe it. When we had to go get him out of his room and say, they won the World Series, he's like, stop playing games with me. How did they lose? I mean, it was that kind of, they were so conditioned to losing that they couldn't even believe it. Here's the thing. You and I all know, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, that we will not be disappointed. The outcome of our soul is sure. And so there's nothing for us to be impatient about because we know the outcome is secured. It's not like that baseball fan stuff for us. Jesus was victorious, and it's just a matter of time until he comes again. So even if we do face hardships, even if we do die, even if we do suffer, even if we are betrayed by our friends and family members, one thing we know is sure is that our souls will be rescued by the Lord. Because we have that confidence, you and I can stand without being shaken. We can possess our souls with patience. We can say, I don't have to freak out, I don't have to strive, I don't have to do anything else because the Lord is going to protect me in life and in death. Does that mean everything's going to be easy? No. But this is what this message that Jesus gives is all about. It's all about realistic expectations. Even if things go south quickly, the outcome of our souls can be secure if we put our faith and trust in Christ. I want to read from you from Psalm 46 this morning as we close. These are very encouraging words, I promise you, in light of what we've talked about this morning. And I would also tell you, free advertising for tonight, that tonight is much more encouraging than this morning. So if you want to hear about God being your reward and your shield in Genesis, come back tonight. But listen to what this psalm says, and I pray that this will be the resolve of your heart. That you will say and prepare in your heart even now that no matter what comes, no matter what I see on the news, no matter what happens, that this is going to be a reflective of my heart and my faith towards God. Listen to what this said here in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roars and are trembled, the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, a holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns chariots in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Father, we need your help. It's the bottom line. Things are challenging now, and they're only going to get more challenging. And so we ask that you help us to be obedient to your words. Help us to have realistic expectations and to know that you are with us. To follow what you've left for us here on this earth, to walk in the ways that you've left for us, and to walk with confidence and faith because you are a good God. We thank you for being our refuge and our help. That you would help us all to know and to be settled in our hearts that you are our time, you are the place to go in times of need. Thank you that you stand with us and that your name and your city and your person cannot be moved. That would give us joy and patience as we walk into this new week. Lord, we thank you so much for the words of Christ, even the hard ones, and how they prepare us for the things that are to come in our lives. And we thank you for them.